Let us now look at the portion we read in the book of the Revelation, and in chapter 5. At verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or rather four living beings, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book up in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. It might be profitable to refer back to the preceding chapter in order to get a clearer view of the context of what we have taken as text. John saw in the Revelation, he saw a throne and him who sat on it, and he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So on. And he says that round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats 24 elders sitting. And then he saw four living beings full of eyes before and behind. One was like a lion, the other like an ox, the third like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Now all this is figurative, of course. It was a revelation, and it is figurative of the church, the united church of Christ. Now it goes without saying that the church of Christ, like his robe, is without sin. God never rent the church. We have done that. And he didn't mean us to do it, and he does not want us to do it. But we did it in various ways by our quarrels, dissensions, and controversies. But in spite of God, there is only one church, and it does not matter what denomination a person belongs to. If he is united by faith in Jesus Christ, he is a Christian. He is in the church of God, a member of the church of God. Now that goes without saying. But this thing is shown to us in this part of the Revelation. The 24 of the 24 elders were representatives of Christ's united church. Now we may ask, why 24? Why not 20? Well, the number may be significant in this respect, that 24 is twice 12. And there were 12 tribes in Israel, and the Lamb had 12 apostles. That's 24. And this may signify the union of the testaments, or to put it better than that, the union of Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament dispensation was confined exclusively to the Jews. The New Testament wasn't. In the New Testament we read about the Gentiles also received the word of God. So that might be the meaning of it. There are other interpretations as well, but we would as soon have that one as any. And then there were four live in peace. And fortunately translated in old Russian, beasts. But they were poor living beings. Now this represents the union of the creation of God in worship, as they all came down and worshipped Him who sits upon the throne. Now notice their characteristics, and I'm not going to dwell on this, just to give you the background of the text. One was like a lion. Now the characteristic of the lion is bravery and boldness. And another was like an ox. The characteristic of the ox is patience. And the third was like an eagle. And the characteristic of the eagle is to soar, to aspire, aspiration. And the fourth was like a man, or had a face of a man. And what distinguishes a man from the other living creatures that are upon the earth is intelligence. So you have these four things blended together in the worship of God. Holy boldness, courage in the service of God, patience to endure trials and to wait for His coming, aspiration in the pursuit of holiness, and then intelligence, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And this is united in falling down before the throne and the Lamb in worship. That is the background of the text. Now the text itself is one of the most common and one of the most beautiful in the Bible. I beheld, and lo, a lamb, as it had been slain. But in the context that we read, the whole chapter, we have a passage brimful of theology, or of doctrine, if you like. In fact, the beauty of the passage itself, the beauty of the English, of the language, and of the figures, might even tend to blind us to the doctrines which are contained in it. There are two doctrines to which I want to draw your attention. I'm going to speak on a passage just as it comes, not to divide it into headings, but to refer particularly to the second point in theology that I find in it. First of all, it shows us the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, but one God. There was one sitting on the throne. There was one who was not sitting on the throne, but standing in the midst. And then there was one who had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now there you have clearly the doctrine of the triune God, the Trinity. The one sitting on the throne is God the Father. The one standing in the midst is God the Son, the Lamb. And the seven spirits, and seven is an indication of perfection, the number of perfection. The seven spirits means the Holy Ghost. Now there's another doctrine contained in the passage that I want to draw your attention to, and it is on this I'm going to talk at greater length. And before I mention to you what it is, I want to preface it in this way. When you read about Christ in the Scriptures, you always find them brought before us in three offices. He's a prophet and a priest and a king. And all that Christ has done or is doing for his church is contained within these three offices. Theologians systematized things for us. To put it like this, and it's perfectly right and exceedingly good and useful. Now, the three offices of Christ is this. He is a king because he's in the midst of the throne. He's the center of the reign, the center of authority in a place of glory. He's a priest, that is indicated by his being called a lamb. A lamb was commonly used to be the offering. And he's a prophet because he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, the office of the prophet was to read the law of God to the people and interpret it and proclaim it to them. So you have the three offices of Christ in this passage. And it's well worth noting this. Now then, let us come to the passage itself, and I shall take it briefly as it comes in the chapter. John saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne a book sealed, or rather a roll, a scroll. There were no books as we know them in those days. Writings were on scrolls, and they were rolled up and sealed. That's what John saw. And this one was sealed with seven seals. Again, the number one. And then it was said that no one was worthy to open the book or to loose the seals thereof. Now, what book was it? The book was in the hand of God, the Father, who sat on the throne. What does it indicate? Well, according to those who tell us the meaning of these things, and I think ourselves could quite easily take the meaning out of it. It is a book of the secret counsels of God for both grace and providence. Of course, we, for the sake of convenience, distinguish between the realm of grace and the realm of providence. But that's only for the sake of convenience. They are actually the same. There are really no two realms. There's no dividing line between grace, the grace of God, and the providence of God. He works in both. This is what I mean. He works in the two of them equally. He's the sole worker in them both. But for the sake of convenience, we may put it like this, that here are the secret counsels of God for grace and providence. Now you know how secret providence is. We don't know what will happen on a morrow. We have no idea, but God knows. The prophets of old did not know when Christ was coming. They knew that he was coming, but none of them knew when. That was in the secret counsels of God. And in the prophesying, Peter tells us that they themselves searched into their prophecies, into their inspired sayings, to find out the meaning of what they themselves said. They didn't understand all that they said, and they searched diligently to find out the meaning of what they themselves had uttered by the Holy Ghost. Well then, here's the book. the secret counsels of God concerning us, which he had from all eternity. And John said, I beheld a strong angel cry, saying, who is worthy to open the book? And I don't know what the meaning of the adjective there is, a strong angel. Every angel is strong. Whether he means just a plain statement, a strong angel, or whether he uses the word in a comparative sense, an angel stronger than other angels, which probably is the meaning, because there is a hierarchy of angels, a hierarchy of angels. And there are some nearer the throne than others. We know that from themselves, from the statement of one of them. And it seems that it is one of the chiefest of angels that shouted, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? Now, in the statement I want to point this out to you, sometimes when this letter is quoted, it is quoted like this. The angel shouted and said, who is able to open the book? But that is not what the angel said. But who is worthy to open the book? It was a question of ability, certainly. No one was able to open it. But the point is brought before us is that it was not a question of power, strength, as much as a question of moralness. Who is worthy? A person could be able by strength to do something and be quite unworthy morally to do it. Now this is the point that is brought out. Who is worthy to open the book? And there was no one. John tells us, instead of no man, there was no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth who was able in the moral sense to open the book or to loose the seven seals thereof. Now why is this? Because no one was morally worthy to approach the throne and him who sat on it. And friends, we know that the angels are perfectly holy. And we know that the saints who were in glory when John had the vision, their souls were perfectly holy. But they were not worthy to open the book, either singly or collectively. They were not worthy to open the book. No one was worthy to open the book. In other words, no one, in a comparative sense, no one is worthy to approach the throne of God. It's far above even the highest angels. Not even the strong angel who made to ask the question. Was able to do it. Who is worthy? He said, as if the angel himself did not know and could not find an answer to the problem. Who is worthy? Because there is no one who can have moral fitness to approach unto God, except of course as sinners justified by grace. But we're not talking about that just now. We're talking about another thing altogether. And I don't want to take that part into it, because we're not talking about that. So John wept much. He wept not out of curiosity. He wept because there was no one able to open the book, no one worthy to open the book or to lose the seats there. And they wept much. It wasn't curiosity to find out what was in it that made John weep. Oh no, friends, it wasn't that. I suppose curiosity is a weakness of our human nature. And we would fain find out things which God did not need to tell us. Will many be saved, said a man to Christ, when he was on the earth. And Christ said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. To say, it's got nothing to do with you. The question's not relevant. It's not necessary to answer it. Christ never left that question unanswered that was relevant. He always gave a straight answer, as he did to the man who asked him, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And he even went further and told him which was the second most important. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That was his manner. But when it came to questions of curiosity, Jesus had nothing to do with that. Herod was desirous of a long time to see Jesus, and he asked him many questions. But he answered to nothing. He didn't satisfy his curiosity. I say that curiosity is a human weakness. We want to find out, we want to pry into the affairs of each other. And there are some people who are far worse at doing that than others. There are some people who make a proper nuisance of themselves in that respect. They are curious, more curious by nature than other people. And it seems to be their sole occupation to pry into the affairs of other people. Now this curiosity, when a person is truly religious, can carry a person into the realm of the secrets of the Godhead, the secret counsels of God. People ask the most silly questions regarding heaven and hell, the other world. Why? Even if they knew the answer, it wouldn't help them any. It wouldn't sanctify them. It wouldn't help them any at all. But the answer to the curious questions is not given. So John wept much. Why did he weep then? He wept out of concern for what was to happen to the world if the book was not opened. He understood that the destiny of the world depended on the book being opened and the seals being loosed. And there was no one worthy to do it. And John saw, as it were, the world completely lost and in damned and ruined and wrecked because no one was able to open the book. He understood that in that scroll there was the answer to the world's problem of sin. The answer to how can a man be just with God. But the book was sealed and John wept out of concern for the destiny of his fellow men. If the book remained sealed, the world would be lost. And my friends, that is not something that was confined to John. The men whom God used and the women whom he used in the world were men and women who wept out of real concern for the fellow men. John Welsh of Ayres, John Knox, Whitefield, Spurgeon, and to go back to greater than any of them, Paul. They wept tears of real concern. And my friend, my brother and my sister, Christian believer, I wonder if you ever wept over the souls of other people. If you read the Confessions of Augustine, you'll read of the tears of his mother Monica, at the thought of his son perishing, living in sin and perishing. And he says himself, I think in one of the confessions, that his mother wept over him, over the state of his soul, more than any mother could weep over the bodily loss of her child. Well, I wept much, she said. And then one of the elders said to them, don't weep, you don't need to weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, here we come to the divine sonship, the Lion and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the humanity, the divine sonship, and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I mentioned that earlier on. But the point is, how did he prevail to open the book? How does a lion prevail in the fight? By strength and courage, of course. He's the king of beasts. But how did the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevail to open the book? Well, about 3 weeks ago, we studied for an evening or two, we studied Christ in Gethsemane. And you remember how he sweated blood out of weakness, out of physical weakness and mental anguish. You remember how he gave himself over to the soldiers to be apprehended and bound, taken to the high priest and to the governor to be crucified. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. When he reviled not again. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he prevailed to open the book by weakness, by humiliation, by pain, by shame, by dead self, by gentleness, patience, and such qualities as these. That is how he prevailed to open the book. Ah, yes, there was omnipotence behind it, we know. He could never have done it if he weren't omnipotent. But what was exercising itself to the eyes of men was not omnipotency, but the gentleness of the Lamb. And that is why it was called a lamb, as it had been slain. Now the elder said, weep not, to the apostle. Don't weep. And I was thinking that perhaps I should say, as a passing remark when I would be preaching this sermon, how applicable this is to ourselves many a time. I know, friends, that things being the way they are, I know that some of you, and this is true of any congregation, I know that some of you sometimes have occasions to wet your pillow with your tears. That is true of any congregation. And we weep, and it's a strange thing if we can go through life without getting some reason to weep. Sooner or later, these things come to us all. But what the elder says to John is this, your tears are necessary. Don't you weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah wept. He wept. And if he wept, and because you wept, you don't need to weep. You're weeping for something that is not necessary. Your weeping is not necessary. He wept, and by weeping, putting weeping for the whole, he prevailed to open the book. You remember Mary and Martha at the grave of their brother. They wept when Jesus came, that was perfectly natural. They might have stopped crying, but as you know, people who are at bereavement, if a dear friend comes in, it opens the flood of tears and they start crying. Well, that's exactly what happened in Bethany. This dear friend who had been absent and who was sent for came at last, and they wept. But the tears, although they were absolutely natural, they were absolutely necessary. Why? Because he was going to weep at the grave of Lazarus. And because he was going to weep there, they didn't need to weep at all. But they didn't know that. But if they had known, they wouldn't have wept. If they had known that he was going to weep. And this is how I was going to apply it to ourselves, friends. It is perfectly natural to weep out of grief of heart and sorrow, and it is not a sin to do so. But I may say that many of our tears are absolutely necessary if only we knew the end of the Lord. Job wept. But he didn't know the end, the design of the Lord. All things work together for good to them who love him. And if you knew the end, if you knew the design, the plan of God for you, when you're weeping, you would laugh rather than weep. You would rejoice rather than be sad. Weep not. What words these are to the believer. Don't weep. He wept. And then he said that he looked and he saw in the midst of the throne a lamb as it had been slain. Now I'm not going to dwell on this part. Here Christ is in the place of eminence and in the place of authority. But he's not sitting on a throne. He's acting as mediator. And Christ is said now to be not on the throne. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere, meaning that he's on the throne as God. He is at the right hand of God. But that is said of him as mediator, not as God. It is said of him as God and man. But there is a time coming when Christ is going to cease to be a mediator, and he will hand the kingdom over to his Father, that God may be all in all. I preached on that some months ago, and I had a letter from somebody who was in the audience. Oh, not criticizing at all, but somebody who wasn't able to follow evidently what I was saying, probably through my fault of not putting my words properly together, asking what this meant. And this is all it means, that the mediatorial kingdom of Christ is going to have an end, and Christ is going to cease to intercede, and then he will not be at the right hand of God, but he will hand over the kingdom to the Father, that God, the three persons, not God the Father alone, but God the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be all in all. Now, here we are reading of Christ as a mediator, but in the place of eminence and authority. And he said, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. Now, I think it would be right tell you that the word John uses here for a lamb is not used elsewhere but in the Revelation. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, the word used is not the word used here in the original. What John the Baptist said was, behold, just what we mean by the Lamb. that what John the Apostle sees in Revelation, when he uses the word love, is theliti love. It's a different, entirely different word than the original. The diminutive, as they call it, is used. It's theliti love. And this is the word he uses here. I looked and behold a little love. Now all this, I would really like to dwell on it for long enough. All this is full of significance for us, but it shows us, I think, the glory of what is going to follow. The little love. For our encouragement it is put in this way, and also to be, to spur us on in our adoration of the love who is the little love. John saw a lamb as it had been slain. The wound marks were on them when John saw it. Now friends, if we say, or if we ask, I already spoke about curiosity, if we ask, does Christ bear the scars of the nails, the print of the nails in his hands and on his feet in heaven? We are then in the realm of curiosity, under Bible curiosity. We are in the realm of speculation. It is a question that we should never ask. That is not what this means at all. But John saw him as he had been slain. Certainly the print of the nails was in his resurrection body. He said, reach with thy finger and behold my side. The wounds were in his resurrection body after the rose from the dead. But to say that these wounds are on his glorified body in heaven is another matter entirely. And I wouldn't say that for all the world. I just wouldn't. And if our faith, if we're going to think of Christ like that, thinking of them in a fleshly way, that is not the exercise of faith at all. The believer shouldn't care one little bit whether these wounds are on him in heaven or not. The faith of the believer is exercised upon Christ historically. Wounds were made upon him, and he was wounded for our transgressions, and that's enough for faith, the faith of the Christian. It's not what's on him now, but what was on him for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were he. And there, friends, is what faith exercises itself, but there is where it rests. What happened to Christ, what he did, his finished work, and what he is now, glorified as the great high priest before God, but whether there are marks upon him, upon his glorified body. Don't ask that, and if it comes into your mind, try and dismiss it, because it's altogether too improper. But it is the Christ to die, a lamb as it had been slain. And so, friends, it is like that he's the power of God. In other words, I would put it like this. A lamb who had not been slain would not have been worthy to approach the throne to take the book out of him who had it. It is a lamb as it had been slain. It is by virtue of his victory, by virtue of his death and victory, that he was worthy to take the book unto him. This is the point that is being conveyed to us here. It was by virtue of that that he was able to do it, and worthy to do it. Not as a lamb, oh no. And you see what Paul says, Paul says, sometimes you hear it said, that Christ is the power of God. Yes, the Bible never puts it like that. If you look in Corinthians, you'll find an expression just like that. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But you must look at it in the context in which it is written. And the Christ that Paul is speaking about there is Christ Jesus of whom crucified. That's the Christ he's talking about. And Christ of himself is not the power of God to the elect for their salvation. But Christ crucified is the power of God unto the elect for salvation. And only Christ crucified is the power of God. And that is the kernel of the gospel. And this, my friend, this is the very center, this is the very kernel of the gospel. That it is Christ crucified who is the power of God. It is the Lamb by virtue of his having been slain who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Well now, I haven't time to enter into all that this implies. It implies everything that is connected with the atonement. It implies the love of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God. But as you know, the time and the time available, I cannot just look on all that. But here, Christ is placed before us as the object of our faith and of our admiration. To be the object of faith and love. What is the object of your faith? Why do you believe your soul is saved and you'll never be lost? And the answer, the plain simple answer is this: because Christ died for me. Not because there is a second person in the Godhead, but because he died for me, a lamb that has been slain, is the object of your faith. And why do you love him? You love him because he was slain for you. We love him because he first loved us. And how do we know that he loved us? Because he died for us. And what is the object of your hope? The lamb, as it had been slain, is coming back again. Oh yes, my friend, he's coming back again. And if you are not a Christian tonight, that is far more terrible than the earthquake in Romania was to those people who felt it. Far more terrible than if the earth shook. The sun shall be turned into blood, the seas will dry up, the dead will rise. That will be the earthquake. When the elements shall melt like fervent heat, Christ is coming again. And that's enough to strike terror into the heart of all the ungodly. It strikes terror into the hearts of the devils. They tremble at the thought of the consummation when Jesus will come again to wind things up. But friends, you're not terrified if you're a Christian. You don't need to be. Who is coming? It is the Lamb, as it has been slain, who is coming. And this is your hope and the object of your hope. The Lamb, as it has been slain. And he's coming. And because he was slain for you, you're not terrified of his coming. He's coming as your friend. He's coming as your Savior to take it to himself. Oh, there is so much to be said there. Now we see that he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, there is much in this. He looked on the book. Nobody was worthy to look on it. Well, he must have looked on it before he took it. And then he took the book out of the hand. And then he opened the book. And then he read the book. That's why he opened it, to read it. And he read it to make known, to reveal the contents of it, to make known unto us what it contained. And this is what he made known unto us, that it contained the purposes of God concerning his people, that they would be saved and that they would never perish, and that no man would pluck them out of his hand. Or he was a party to what was written in the book. And he knew it, that here was speaking of him as mediator, and as such he had delegated knowledge. As mediator he has delegated power. All power is given unto me. Power is delegated to him as mediator, and so was knowledge delegated to him as mediator. But now look at the result because of the time is passing. And the result of it all is adoration of the Lamb. Now, my friends, all that I can say is of no use whatsoever unless you go out of this house tonight, falling down, as it were, prostrating yourself before him and praising him. As these people did unitedly, when they said, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon a throne and unto the Lamb." Now I want you to notice this. You'll find sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses coming to your door, and they come to your door to denigrate Christ, even to degrade him. They tell you that he is God's son, that he is God's first begotten, that he was first of all, but that he had a beginning, and that he's not God. Well then, you ask them the next time they come and say that to you. What does this mean? That the same adoration is ascribed to the Lamb who had been slain as is ascribed to him who sat on the throne. You direct them to this verse 13 of chapter 5, and listen to it as I read it. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say." Now listen. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and unto the Lamb." And there wasn't a single thing ascribed to God who sat on the throne that was ascribed to the Lamb as it had been slain. Not one. They got the same honor and glory and blessing and power ascribed to them. Why? Because the Lamb as it had been slain is of course God. Well then, the adoration we give to the Lamb is of the same nature as the adoration we give to God the Father. But it is not for the same reason, for a different reason. And you find this put again, you find it put, "Thou hast redeemed us," it says here in verse 9, "and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now God is never a God. God as the Father is never adored for that, because the Father didn't do that. But God the Son, the Lamb as it had been slain, is adored because he redeemed us by his own blood. That is the cause for adoration. But the nature of the adoration, just the same. Now friends, I have to bring all this to a close, although there is much more that I should like to speak about. And I want to bring it to a close in this way. These fell before the throne, showed their humility, showed their reverence to the Lamb. And humility and reverence of this kind and adoration is an infallible mark and evidence of having an interest in Christ. Yes, friend, I don't know what you think of yourself. I don't know. I suppose if you are right with God, you think of yourself as a poor sinner. But I'm going to tell you this, that if tonight you are humbled before God and you adore Jesus Christ, because you believe he redeemed you, you have an infallible evidence of grace. And that's a good thing for you as you contemplate coming to the Lord's table here in a fortnight's time. Why? It is this adoration of Christ as God is the first evidence of faith. It is the first evidence of grace in your soul. It is the first exercise of the divine life in your soul. What do you do when you look to Jesus? And you see him as the lamb, as he had been slain. What do? You adore him as your God. You worship him as your God. When you look to Christ by faith, however weak the faith is, even for the first time, you fall down and worship. You worship him because he's your God. You worship God the Father through him. But you worship him equally with God, even if separately from God. And so, friends, such adoration makes our love flow out to him because he's the supreme object of our love. And I could go on to tell you how this is so. He has won our wills to himself. He has captivated in a holy way our hearts. He has taken our hearts to be his own. He has captivated our affections and made them his. And no wonder then we fall down and adore him who stands in the midst of the throne of God. We adore him as our Lord. And friends, this one word in parting. As a church, you know where we go wrong as a church. And it doesn't matter what church we belong to. It makes no difference. This is true of us all. Do you know where we go wrong as a church? It is where we put the lamb out of his proper place. Out of the midst. That's where he wants to be. That's where he promised to be. And you put him out of there. He won't have a place. That's what Corinth did in the days of Paul. Some said, I am of Christ. Some said, I am of Paul. Some said, I am of Apollos. And Paul says, in these searching words, as if they were words of fire, was Paul crucified for you? No, he was not. But Jesus was. You see, they put Jesus out of the midst. And as an individual, I want to say to you, don't put Jesus out of the midst of your heart and life. Let him be the center to which everything else in your life will gravitate. Then a wheat must fall into the ground and die. Otherwise it will remain alone, but if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. Oh Lord, help us to be willing to die in a spiritual sense for the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to die every day for his sake, to be dying always for his sake, so that we shall bear much fruit to thy glory. Bless us all. Thou knowest our several needs, and may God supply these needs according to his riches and glory through Jesus Christ. Bless the gospel among us to every family. Remember those who are in troubles. Bless the furnace of affliction to those who are in it, and grant that thou draw near to those who are confined to their homes, to those who, because of age and illness, are drawn near to death. Bless them all. And we pray once again that the gospel may be blessed among us, for we know that there are many in our midst, O Lord, who have not Christ. There are many who are on the way to a lost eternity, and they don't believe the gospel, and they refuse to receive thee into their hearts. They refuse to be saved. Lord, do thou save them, not against their will, but make them unwilling people. Give them conviction of sin before it is too late. Bless thy people and sanctify them. Prepare us all for our communion Sabbath and for taking part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts and help us, O Lord, grant that we may not sin by not going to the table if we have the warrant of thy word that we are thy children. And grant also that we may not sin by going to the table unless our conscience is clean and unless we have the warrant of thy word, having searched ourselves, that we are thine. Keep us right, O Lord, whatever we do, whether we stay away or come to it, or whatever we do in anything in life, grant that we may do that which is right in thine eyes, and our reward will be great in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name.